Before we begin our Torah study, let's pray together. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Since the hurricane, we have been taking time to give thanks to the Lord, to thank him after the storm, that we made it through the storm, and that we are continuing to live, and we're also cleaning up and rebuilding in many cases. And it requires strength, it requires hope and courage. The storms in life are not limited to hurricanes. There are many different kinds of storms. You can have a storm regarding your health. There can be financial storms. There can be other kinds of storms that do touch the physical world all around us. We had fires and drought earlier this year. Now we have too much water. We have wind. We have flooding as well. And we have to rebuild. And there are times when we need guidance in order to have the right understanding about rebuilding. We want to continue to have a good attitude, to thank the Lord that he sustained us. But we also want to ask him for direction and for power, for his anointing and for his grace as we set about rebuilding. And I want to tell you something, that it's not just the storm that you have to rebuild after. But if you are involved in the Messianic movement and you have said to the Lord, I want to participate in your promised restoration and revival of the Jewish people, and your promise to use Messiah in the Jewish people for the sake of restoring the whole world, if you are part of that, if that's driving you and part of your vision, then you are in a rebuilding project all the time. You will be rebuilding, you will be restoring, you will be renewing things that are broken all around you. And it's useful to get that into your heart and your mind so that you are prepared for the work that's necessary. It's not short-term work, though there are certain tasks that can be done quickly and then completed. It's long-term. The Lord understands this, and he's looking for people who have a heart for rebuilding. So when you go through a storm in life, like we recently did, and you say, well, oh man, we got to clean up, then do the cleanup and put it behind you. And then you see things that need to be rebuilt. Do that rebuilding so that that also is behind you. And then return to the rest of your life where you still have to build and you still have to rebuild. Clear away the rubble and get back to work. I want to share with you some thoughts from Nehemiah today. You can turn with me to chapter 1 of Nehemiah. We'll look at a few verses here. And I want to read to you from this chapter. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah, it came to pass in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. It may be that they gave more details and more words, but we can see in Nehemiah's response that he took it personally. He heard this news, and it touched him deeply. Let's read what it says. Verse 4, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah heard the condition of Jerusalem, and he heard about the condition of the Jewish people, and he took it personally. He understood that this was not just a piece of information. This had to do with what was dear to him and dear to the Lord as well. It was about his people. It was about God's people. He was not just interested in the information. He was interested in what could happen to reverse this condition. So he took it personally, and he prayed. What you pray for shows what you care about. You know, you can be worried about a lot of stuff. That's one thing. But what you pray for is an indication of what really touches your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit. And what you pray for often becomes the very area in which you will minister in the future. That was the case for Nehemiah. He prayed because he wanted to see something happen. And you can read the rest of chapter 1, and you will see an extensive prayer where Nehemiah humbles himself before God. He is so concerned for the future and the well-being of Israel. He's so aware of the brokenness. And he confesses to God, God, you're faithful, but we haven't been. You're faithful, but we've sinned. We've not been faithful to you. But you're a compassionate God and King. And because of that, I can come to you and ask for mercy. And so he asks for mercy, and he asks God to show his faithfulness by restoring and renewing Jerusalem, Israel, the Jewish people. It touches his heart. He goes further than that because he indicates to the Lord that he wants to be involved in whatever it takes to see Israel restored. Now, I was thinking about something. Have you ever met someone, just as an example, who says, I love birthdays? I just love birthdays. That's fine, but that's not the same thing as loving a person who's having a birthday. It's very different. In one case, you love the party. In the other case, you love the person. It's one thing to say, I love weddings. It's another thing to love the two people who are getting married and to be invested in them. Nehemiah is not a builder. That's not his profession. He's not interested in rebuilding Jerusalem because he's an architect or he's got construction skills or he thinks, oh, this is an interesting opportunity to use my gifts and talents. He cares about rebuilding Jerusalem because he cares about Jerusalem. He cares about Jerusalem because it's his people's homeland's capital city. He cares about Jerusalem because God cares about Jerusalem. And so he's caring about what God cares about. And he's saying, God, I see the condition, and I want to make a difference. I want to do something that will make a difference. Think about how God has gotten your attention, who you care about, and what you care about. The process of thinking about Nehemiah and his concern brought to my mind sometimes when Sandy and I were new believers and we were learning to pray for the Jewish people and to pray for Israel. We weren't in the Messianic movement at that time in 1976 and the years that followed. But we were with believers who had a heart for the restoration of Israel. They had a heart for the Jewish people. They had a heart for God to do something. And so they were committed to praying. In fact, I came to the Lord because one of them, one of those guys, was willing to tell me the good news about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was still alive. It was through such people that we were shaped. And I remember that we would gather and we would pray regularly for the Jewish people who were in captivity in the Soviet Union. It wasn't the former Soviet Union. It was the Soviet Union at that time. And there were Jews who were trying to get out from the Soviet lands and go to the land of Israel. And they were not allowed. There were refuseniks, people who had been refused. There were Jewish people who were being imprisoned simply because they wanted to leave the land. And we, like many people, would pray often and continually, and we would pray with prophetic unction towards Russia, let my people go. I remember we went to Washington, D.C. one year. And, pardon me? The Mordecai Outcry is what it was called. And believers from all over the country gathered together at the Russian embassy in Washington, D.C. And we prayed for the release of the Jewish people who were being held against their will in captivity in the Soviet Union. And we proclaimed with whatever spiritual authority we had, let my people go. And for sure, we wanted it to happen. I don't think we expected that it would happen in, you know, like in a reasonable period of time. But we thought, unless we ask, unless we stand together and pray, it will never happen. And so we gave ourselves to that. And we were praying, and you know what? God arranged for the Soviet Empire to break down. Do you remember when the Berlin Wall was broken down? Were you surprised? I was surprised. I mean, I wasn't shocked. I was just surprised. I was surprised because I thought, I know we've prayed. We've expected. We've wanted. We've prayed with faith and with everything that we have. We've fasted and we've prayed. But to see it actually happen sometimes is surprising. Sometimes you pray believing God will answer, but when he answers, you have to remember that you had prayed. This was before we got into the Messianic movement. In 1991, Sandy and I went to Israel on a trip to check out the condition of the Messianic Jews in Israel, to see what we could see, to see what was God wanting to do with our future. And we came back and we were worshiping one day at Congregation Shema Yisrael in Rochester, New York, led by our friend Jonathan Burness. And we were worshiping at that time, and I remember having an experience that was unlike anything I could recall at the time. I'll give you the shortened version. But what happened is, as we were praying and worshiping, I had what I can only describe as a cinematic vision. I saw things. I saw, like, movie highlights from history that went back to the late 1800s, when waves of Jewish people were leaving the lands of the north, Russia and Ukraine, Belarus, the lands of Eastern Europe, and they were making their way to what would become the land of Israel again. I saw the Declaration of Independence and Israel coming into statehood, the reunification of Jerusalem, all of those were in front of my eyes like a movie. It was amazing. Now, prior to that experience, I had been praying, Lord, it's time to favor Zion. And I'd been praying this as if this was news to the Lord, that I was bringing him. I don't know if you've ever prayed with this kind of attitude. You get something from the scriptures and it so touches you, you think that when you tell God, he'll say, wow, I didn't realize that. But as I was seeing all of this, I had an emotional reaction. I was standing next to Sandy. I still can't tell you in any way, shape, or form her reaction to what was going on with me, because I wasn't there with her. I was experiencing this other thing. My eyes were closed, but I was seeing things. But here's what was happening inside of me. I was weeping. And hot rivers of tears were running down my face, and my nose was dripping. And I was a mess. And I can't imagine what Sandy was thinking, like, are you okay? During that time, the Lord spoke to me something short but very sweet in such a tender voice. And he said this, you know, because I'd been praying, Lord, it's time to favor Zion. Like this was news. And he said to me, I started without you. And when I heard that, I had this terrible realization. He's been favoring Zion even before I was born. He started work on this long before I had a clue. He started rescuing my family. He stirred my great-grandfather to move from Austria-Hungary and to bring his family from the area around Lvov to America. And he had stirred other parts of my family on all sides to do the same so that we were here before the Holocaust came. But the Holy Spirit spoke to my spirit and said, I started without you. Not in any mean way. It actually was just helpful. It did help me understand the foolishness of the attitude that I had and the plea that I was making to the Lord. You're like, Lord, you've got to start. And he said, oh, I started without you. And then he said, and I will finish without you. But you can help. Okay, so at this moment, I am like a snotty, dripping mess. And my heart is weeping. And all I could say was, I want to help. In a weeping voice, I want to help. Now, at that time, though Sandy and I had never forsaken our Jewish commitments and our love for Israel, we were in a non-denominational, charismatic Christian group, some of whom had an interest in the Jewish people, but many of whom did not. And I was the associate pastor, and the senior pastor had been on sabbatical finishing his doctor of ministry degree. And he was now wrapping up, and this was happening. And I'm not an impulsive person, but I tell you what happened. That afternoon, I went back to my study, and I wrote a letter of resignation. And I resigned as a pastor so that I could become a Messianic Jew, if you will. Because this was a time when people like my friend Jonathan were very clear, there's a difference between being a Jewish Christian and being a Messianic Jew. And just being Jewish and being a believer is not the same thing as being part of God's plan to use Messianic Jewish synagogues as congregations and communities. And that was a hard word, but it was an accurate word. And so I resigned so that I could be a member of a Messianic Jewish congregation. Because you can't be a pastor on staff in a church over here going in this direction and personally be going in this other direction. You've got to be planted somewhere. This was an answer to all those years of praying. We're praying for the revival of the Jewish people. We're praying for the good news of the Jewish people. And the Lord says, okay, I'm taking you seriously. You can help. You can help. But helping required that I take it personally. And in my case, that meant I had to be totally committed and involved. So I quit my job. It took a few months for some of the details to work out, because we were all in shock afterwards. Have you ever done something that you know is absolutely right? It takes all the moral courage and fiber that you have, and after you do it, that's when your knees start shaking. So we jumped right in. And I had to learn all that was necessary to become a Messianic rabbi. It's different to be a pastor, even a Jewish Christian pastor. But to be a Messianic rabbi is a different thing altogether. I had to learn about that. And just as I was getting settled in that, the Lord spoke to Jonathan about going to Russia and doing an outreach. And so we were enthusiastic about it. And after the success of the outreach, I remember he was flying home and he was saying, Lord, who could lead? You know, there needs to be a congregation in St. Petersburg. Who could lead these people? And the Lord said to Jonathan, well, I have someone in mind. And he was so relieved. Until the Lord said to him, it's you. And he came back and said, I got to go. I'm shortening it. I'm abridging it a bit. But he ended up moving over there, and Sandy and I led the congregation in Rochester and continued to work overseas as well. So what we had been praying for, we were now ministering to. Do you see what I'm saying? And we were involved in the former Soviet Union. We were bringing the good news to the great centers of Jewish population in the lands of the former Soviet Union. And there was opposition. We discovered this many months later, but we had an outreach festival in Moscow. And it turned out that a terrorist group, ultra-nationalist, anti-Semites, Legion Werewolf, had developed plans. They were going to bomb the building we were using while we were there. We didn't have a clue. But sometime later, the people who were involved in the police and military intervention told us how the whole thing turned upside down. It turned out that the leaders of Legion Werewolf started attacking each other. Seriously. They had infighting, and they ended up murdering some of each other. The police and the intelligence bureaus got involved and foiled their plans to kill each other, I guess. And that's when they discovered all the blueprints that they had for destroying the building we were using while we were using it. It was an amazing thing. That was a different. No, we also had bomb scares. And there were bomb threats. And they were coming from a totally different direction. So in the end, it was the anti-Semitic terrorist ultra-nationalists on one side and Orthodox Jews on the other side who were joining together to try to stop us. Joining together in the spirit. They weren't collaborating generally, but they were being led by the same impulses and the same thoughts that Jewish people must not freely talk about Messiah. So we had opposition from all sides. But God sustained us. He brought us through. And we didn't give up. But one of the things we saw is it's not enough for Jewish people to make a confession of faith. They need to be part of a living congregation. And so Sandy and I saw there's a need for that. And when you start recognizing needs and you start praying, you'll get to a place where the Lord might say to you, you see the need. How about you help? And so we volunteered to help raise up congregations in all of these places we were going to, and other places as well. And we gave ourselves to that. I'm telling you this because when you take personally what's on God's heart that He shows to you, you'll start praying. And when you pray, you will have to make a decision. Are you just praying about somebody else's work? Are you praying about what God wants to accomplish by also using you? And when you say Hineni, that faithful word that Abraham and others have said, you say, here I am. And when you say, as the prophet said, Hineni, here I am, send me, then God will send you and He'll give you opportunity. It'll be unique and different and appropriate for you. Don't try to copy somebody else's calling. It won't work. They need to respond to their calling, you to yours. And so we had this experience that when you start praying and you keep praying and you take concern and you have real interest and your heart is really moved, then God not only answers prayer, but He gives you opportunity to serve. Now, it's very different for critics. Critics also see the need. They see the fault. They see what's not. And they stand back and they criticize. And very rarely does God call critics. You know, there's this old saying, those who can do, those who can't teach. I don't think that's so true. But those who can do, those who can't criticize. God is not looking for critics. He's looking for people who say, Hineni, here I am, send me. You don't have to be capable. You do have to be willing. God will build up your capabilities. There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know how to do this. Do you think Moses went to school to learn how to lead the children of Israel? No. He completed an advanced YouTube series, How to Lead Millions of People Out of Slavery into Freedom. It was a short lesson. Now, it's the school of hard knocks. It's the school of reality. I said to the Lord, I want to help. And He said, okay, you can. And with that in mind, you know, try to connect that with your own experience. When did God touch you? And get your heart and your attention. And then put in front of you opportunity to serve. I don't know about you, but I've signed up for things that I didn't understand. And if I'd understood them, I don't think I would have signed up. If someone said to me, now that you know all that you know about serving in the former Soviet Union, would you like to do it again? I'm not answering that question. But I, like many people, have had that great prayer of faith. Lord, I see the need. Send him. Send her. She wants to go. She doesn't like it here. Send her. But there comes a time when the Lord says, and what about you? I remember my response. What about me? I'm doing what you told me to do. I'm fine here. But when something gets in your heart, it really does touch you. It changes you. And you're willing to do more than you could have imagined doing if it was just an intellectual exercise or one among many things. That's what happened with Nehemiah. Let's go to chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. And I want to encourage you, read the book of Nehemiah this weekend. Read it again and again over the next few weeks. God will use this book to open some things up for you and to explain some things that you've experienced and are about to experience that you might not see otherwise. You'll relate to some of the things that are in here. It came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, or Ahasuerus, when wine was before him, and I took the wine and gave it to the king. You see, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He had two functions. One was to make sure that no poisons were introduced into the wine or the food supply for the king. That was function number one. Function number two was to actually drink from the cup before the king did, so that if he had failed or if he had betrayed the king, that the poison would be revealed in its effect on Nehemiah. I think he did the job pretty well. Number one, he was alive. Number two, the king thought he had a good attitude and was a pretty happy guy. I don't know about you, but if every day I'm thinking, there could be poison in this cup when I'm taking it, I don't know if I would be easygoing. I took the wine, I gave it to the king. Now, I'd never been sad in his presence before. That's really important to understand that Nehemiah's personality was not depressed. He was not always feeling sad. He had a positive outlook on life, even though he was the cupbearer. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad? Because you're not sick. This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So the king knew him well enough to know that something was going on deep within Nehemiah. It wasn't physical sickness. Something had touched him. And Nehemiah became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and the gates are burned with fire? Why shouldn't I be sad? The city I care about, my homeland, the place of my fathers, it's in ruins. Why shouldn't I be sad?" And the king said to me, "What do you want?" That's a serious question. When a king says, "What do you want?" you want to answer well. You don't want to give one of those McDonald's spiritual answers, you know. Fast prayer, fast answer, fast food. You know, I want, I don't know, a happy meal. Answer well. There was a point when Sandy and I were overseas, and we, like those who labor overseas but have to raise support from others, we were working full-time on behalf of the ministry overseas while we were having to put effort into raising money from our friends and colleagues in America. And there wasn't always enough money to go around, and it was at a time when we didn't have a car and we didn't have a permanent home, and we lost our health insurance. And the Lord said to Sandy, "What do you want?" Sandy told me that the Lord asked her that question. I thought, oh, great. Tell him. And she was more like Nehemiah, and she was more like Solomon. She took her time. So when she answered the Lord, she said, "I want wisdom." Because she knew that wisdom and the fear of the Lord were more valuable than all other things. I was disappointed. And I said, "Why didn't you ask about all these other things?" And she said, "That's your responsibility." And I was sort of treating the Lord like he was Aladdin, who had given Sandy a magic lamp, you know, with three wishes, and she should ask for what. But that's not the way the Lord is. And through that, the Lord answers Sandy's prayer, but then I had to take a new sense of responsibility that it was my duty to ask, not our duty alone. And that was useful. Thank you, Sandy. Well, Nehemiah gets this question, what do you want? And look at what his response is in verse 4. Before he says anything to the king, he prays to the God of heaven. And then I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen was sitting next to him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me. Now, I missed this one detail the other night when I mentioned this. He said, it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Doesn't tell us the time, but he gave him some kind of answer. And then Nehemiah lays out all that he wants, all the resources, the finances, the letters of authorization, the approvals, etc., the protection that he needs. And the king agrees and sends him. And it's so powerful. You see, because Nehemiah took this personally, then God used him personally. When you know that you care about what God cares about, when you are willing to do your part, when you want to make a difference, then you jump in and you act differently. You show your love and you show your interest. And you are given opportunity and you're given work. And as you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll see something. That the work combines spiritual and practical things. Now, some people think all significant work is spiritual, has no practical side to it. It's not true. God is the God of heaven and the God of earth. And he's made us in such a way that through Messiah Yeshua, we unite those two worlds together rather than keep them separated. And so the work is spiritual and it's practical. You'll see in the book of Nehemiah that the people had to learn to work together. They had to learn to build at the same time that they were ready to fight. They had to learn to see things differently, and they did. They had to see things differently because they had to see things from God's perspective. They got so used to seeing the rubble and the destruction that they thought, that's the future. And maybe that's the case for you. You may be looking backwards or looking at the immediate situation around you and think, this is the future. No, this is the present. And it's connected to the past. But when God gets your attention, it's often because he wants to change the future so that it looks like what he wants it to look like. That's why when you're surrounded with rubble, clean it up. Because you can't build on rubble. Clean it up and organize it because the rubble may become the raw materials for building later. Pray. Unite your spiritual with your practical efforts. If you're good at one side and not the other, get good at both. How do you get good at both? You fellowship with people who can do what you can't do. You let them work with you and you with them. And I can tell you this, as you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll see that the city got rebuilt. And this was part of a long and continuing process of restoring the Jewish people. This was not the only time the Jewish people needed to be restored or Israel needed to be restored, nor was it the last time. And Israel today, the Jewish people today, still need restoration. But we ourselves are an indication of what the heart of God is. God wants to restore the Jewish people. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. that whoever would put their trust in him, what? Would not perish. That's right. But would have eternal life. They wouldn't perish, but they would have eternal life. And they would become useful in the world as it is to make it better. They would become useful so that what is the will of God in heaven would be done on earth. How do we pray? Your will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. You see, God wants us to unite these two worlds together through prayer and through action. You'll find there's opposition. If you don't like opposition, it's understandable. But I encourage you, if you flee from opposition, you'll flee from every opportunity. There is a need to do. There is a need to be. There is a need to function in the world that has been created and to seek the Lord so that you can do your part to make a difference. Now, it will get you trouble. There will be trouble. If you like the person sitting next to you, tell them this: I'm getting ready for trouble. I'm getting ready for trouble. And then tell them, you better too. We're in this together. We're in this together. But the trouble's good trouble. Do you remember when Elijah was called that troublemaker by Ahab? Not everybody will like you. You have to get over that. I had a funny moment. We were worshiping, and I was looking at the order of service and had the songs, and I misread one of the songs, and this is how I read it: nobody likes you. And it was at a vulnerable moment for me. And I took it personally. It's like, wow, there it is in writing. And then I realized, no, it says, nobody like you. It was a song to the Lord. It was such a relief, I can't tell you. But there will be opposition of every kind that can touch you. It can get you to misinterpret even words on paper. And you have to get used to it. You have to get used to the opposition so you can get through the opposition. Sandy and I have a shorthand joke. It's called Not So Fast. It goes back to a time that we were in Minsk during Passover. And we were ministering and very busy and going from here to there, and we needed some food. And there was a new McDonald's in Minsk. Not your favorite place, but better than all the other choices at that moment. And so I had this idea to order a hamburger without a bun. In my best Russian, I ordered this hamburger without bread, and the woman taking the order looked befuddled and asked me to repeat it, and I did. And so she took the order, and I turned to Stuart Winograd, who was there with me, and I said, see, that wasn't so hard. And he said, not so fast. The woman comes out with the order. I open it up, and it's a hamburger in a bun without mustard. Because they thought, this crazy American can't speak Russian, doesn't understand what he's saying. He ordered a hamburger he meant without mustard. Because who would order a hamburger without bread? And I looked at it and I thought, yeah, I'm not so fast. So whenever it looks like everything's okay, we just turn to each other and go, not so fast. You have to have some lightheartedness about things. Not everything's easy. Not everything's so hard. Some things just move forward easily, and others you just have to use all the grit that you have and perseverance. You have to rally with others so that you can persevere. But get used to it. That's what this life is all about. And God hasn't given up, so why should we? He's looking for people who will say yes to him and care about the condition of the brokenness of his people and of this world. And he wants people who will do something about it under his direction. And guess what? You're such people. So the work is work of rebuilding. The work is work of building. And you may say to yourself and to others, but that's not where my gifts and talents are. Well, that's what the need is. You may be a cupbearer. You may have better skills drinking from a cup of wine. But that's not the limit of what you need to do. So my hope and my prayer for you is that during these days of awe, you will be struck with awe. And you will care about what God cares about. And you'll see the condition of things that needs help. And you'll say to the Lord, Hineni, here I am. And you may have to take it personally. You will have to take it personally because it is personal. It's personal to the Lord. His firstborn son, Israel, is in trouble and needs help. The nations of the world are in trouble. They need help. The world is in trouble. It needs help. And God's looking for people who aren't trying to get out of this world. They're trying to make a difference in this world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you're a God of mercy, that you are good to us, and that you call each of us to persevere and to do our part. You called Moses to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, but you brought him up only to the edge, and then he was finished. And it was the duty of Joshua and the others to keep going. You call each of us to do our part, and you call all of us to do it together, no one just being independent. Lord, I pray that we would know where we are supposed to live, who we're supposed to be with, what congregation we're supposed to be part of, that we would be firmly committed and in the right place so that we could put our roots down, we could bear fruit, we could prosper, that we could do the work you've called us to do. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to bring in reinforcements, that you'll continue to add to us. I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to pour out faith on Jew and Gentile alike, that we would all be restored to you and be united in you. I pray that we would have a heart for what you have a heart for, so that when you're looking for those who can stand in the gap, you can find us. Let us be willing. Let us be ready and available. Let us not be those that make excuses, but those that say, yes, Lord, here I am, send me. We thank you for the precious call and the privilege of serving you. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with Aaron's blessing, and then we're going to go next door and have a party. Join us and have some fellowship. And when you're over there, bless Jerry, 70 years. And also pray for Steve Mowry for strength for his hands, renewed strength. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Don't forget your kids.